Invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, I'll begin reading in verse 6. Jesus is responding to Thomas. He says in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Our Father, we do thank you for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you that we have for us recorded the very words of Jesus Christ, which are indeed the very words of God. We thank you that when he spoke not of his own initiative, but spoke only the things given to him of the Father. And so we can be confident that when Jesus speaks, you speak. Father, we do thank you for your revelation to us through your Son. We thank you that he is a perfect representative and a perfect resemblance of you. He is the image of the invisible God. We thank you that because he is indeed the Word made flesh, he is the God-man, that he can provide for us a sacrifice that will atone for our sins, that will avert your wrath. We thank you that on the cross, Jesus satisfied your justice. And he also made a way for your grace to be shown to us. So this morning, Father, we do ask that you would teach us according to your word. May your Spirit open our eyes that we might see words of life. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus has been talking with his beloved disciples on the night before his death. There in that upper room in Jerusalem. And in talking to them, he has introduced to them a subject they are not too eager to hear. He's been talking to them about the fact that he is going to go away from them. He says in chapter 14 and verse 2, "I go to prepare a place for you." He says in verse 4, "You know the way where I am going." He's about to leave them. This serves as no small source of trouble for them, as they have left all to follow him. They have undergone persecutions and sacrifices of many kinds, all for the sake of Jesus. And now Jesus says, "I'm leaving you to yourselves. Yes, I will come back, but nevertheless, I am leaving you." In seeking to calm their hearts, he has, however, assured them that he will come back for them so that they may be with him where he is. And where is Jesus? He is at the Father's side, the Father's house. And in saying that he's going to come back to them so that they may be with him where he is, he has the opportunity to declare himself to be the exclusive way, the exclusive path, the exclusive means to God the Father. Jesus is the sole means of arriving at the Father's house. And now, having spoken of himself in such a way as the exclusive means of arriving at the Father's house, Jesus has the opportunity here to further clarify the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So I want us to see this morning in this passage two implications of Jesus' oneness with God the Father. Two implications of Jesus' oneness with God the Father. Another way of saying it would be two results of Jesus' unity with the Father. Two results of Jesus' unity with the Father. Jesus is here going to begin to flesh out, even as he already has somewhat in this gospel, but he's going to continue to flesh out the unique relationship he shares with the Father. A relationship of oneness, of essential unity. And it is that relationship that Jesus shares with the Father that will serve as the basis for our relationship with the Father. It is because Jesus has a oneness with the Father that we might have a oneness with the Father. Not an identical oneness, but a similar oneness. Well, the first implication of Jesus' oneness with God the Father is this. Jesus' oneness with the Father ensures accurate revelation. Jesus' unity with the Father ensures accurate revelation. We see this in verses 7 through 11. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father." He's just said in 14:6 that no one comes to the Father but by me. This was, of course, in response to Thomas's question, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How is it possible that we could know the way?" Jesus says, "I am the way." No one comes to the Father but through me. And in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Jesus here begins by putting forth the principle that to know Jesus is to know the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father. And conversely, a failure to know Jesus results in a failure to know the Father. This makes complete sense because Jesus has just said that no one can come to the Father but through me. You can't know the Father without knowing me. I am the way to the Father. To know the Father, you must know me. If you don't know the road, you'll never reach the destination. And so, if you don't know Christ, you'll never arrive at the Father's house. And so, if you know Jesus, then you necessarily know the Father. But Jesus implies that their knowledge of Him was lacking. And thus their knowledge of the Father was lacking as well. Jesus has gone to great lengths to teach and demonstrate His essential unity with the Father. His essential oneness with the Father. Much of chapter 5. Much of chapter 8 and part of chapter 10 is taken up with this issue of oneness with the Father. Not only a oneness of purpose, a oneness of mission, but more importantly and more foundationally, there is a oneness of essence between Jesus and the Father. The disciples, as evidenced by their discourse with Jesus, show that they don't fully understand this great truth. You see, they knew Jesus was the Messiah. They had confessed that. They had signed up and believed that. He was the Christ. He was going to be the new ruler of Israel. Indeed, he was special. He had special powers. He was a special prophet. Indeed, many of them had no doubt confessed already that he was God's son. But they didn't fully understand the true nature of the relationship between Jesus and the Father. They hadn't quite grasped the linkage, the essential linkage between God the Father and God the Son. The linkage is such that to see the Son is equivalent to seeing the Father. They did not understand that. At least not in the way that they needed to. And so Jesus is going to begin to shore that up. Jesus says, "From now on you know Him and have seen Him." Verse 7, the end. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him." Jesus is saying, look, you're going to see this oneness fleshed out in a new way. You're going to see this oneness, this essential unity between me and my Father, fleshed out in a way you've never seen it before. And what is He referring to? He's referring to His trial. He's referring to His crucifixion. His death, His resurrection, and ultimately His ascension. All these events were only hours away from being commenced. Jesus, in effect, says here, hey, listen, maybe you missed it in the past. But I'm going to give you a fresh opportunity. My oneness with the Father is going to become unmistakably obvious to you. For in me you will see my Father as you have never seen Him before. Well, Philip is sitting there around the table listening to his master. And it seems to me that he gets somewhat excited. Look at verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." That'd be a great capstone to a great evening, Lord. Just, you said, you know, we're going to see the Father. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Sounds like a great plan, Lord. Why don't you just conjure Him up right here before us? I could go for that. Make it happen, Lord. Philip wants to see a visible manifestation of God Himself. Philip is in good company with such a desire. Moses shared a similar desire, and he pleaded with God to see His glory in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. You don't need to turn there. But God responded to Moses' request. In verse 20 of Exodus 33, He said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." God, whom we have sung about this morning, is indeed an awesome God. So awesome that He consumes that which is not His equal. He consumes that which falls short of His level of glory. To see the Father in all His glory is a death sentence for the one who has not been purified. Indeed, John, in his opening verses of this gospel, says, "No one has seen God at any time." John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. What Philip shows here, not only his zeal to see the Lord's presence, but more importantly and more to the point, he shows his lack of understanding the true nature between the Father and the Son. Philip is still thinking that to see the Father is to see something else than what is presently in the room at that point. He has a high view of Jesus, but his view of Jesus is not high enough. Philip expects to see, when he sees God, radiant glory, seraphim, cherubim, falling down before the throne of the Father. What he fails to understand is that radiant glory is incarnated and sitting right next to him. Jesus, somewhat frustrated, responds to Philip's request, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" Philip may have been scratching his head saying, "I thought we were talking about the Father." We are talking about the Father, Philip. "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You're not getting it, Philip. This goes to show that length of exposure is no guarantee for depth of understanding. Philip had been there the whole time. He'd seen the miracles. He'd heard the words of life. And yet he was failing to give Jesus Christ his rightful place as equal in essence with the Father. Again, John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time." But it doesn't end there, does it? It says, "The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father," speaking of Jesus, "He has explained Him." In Jesus Christ is all the glory of God in bodily form. John 12:41. Turn back there quickly. John 12:41. John is attempting to explain why the Jews have time and time again rejected Jesus. And he quotes from Isaiah. And he says in verse 41 of John 12, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Now who is his and him? It is Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. It is the Son of God. Where did Isaiah see his glory? He saw his glory in Isaiah 6. Remember the vision of the temple? Remind you, it's only a vision. A kind of dream to simulate the glory. It's a toned down version of the actual glory of the presence of the Godhead. Because you see, to see God is to see death, right? As we've already seen, no man can see God and live. But Isaiah has this incredible vision nonetheless of the throne room of God and who is sitting on the throne, according to John 12 and verse, 41. The Son. Back to John 14. So Jesus says, "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? How is it possible that you could still be so dim in your understanding to miss my fundamental essence, that I am God's Son and therefore I am one with the Father?" Jesus has spoken of this clearly already. He's already taught on this subject to his disciples. Turn back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Let me say just something real quick. This issue of the essence of the Father being equal to the essence of the Son, in fact, not equal, but a oneness, is foundational and fundamental to all we have in Christ. Because if we are in Christ, and Christ is in the Father, and the Father is in Christ, then we too are in the Father. We are made one with the Father. It's fundamental. It's foundational. Jesus is going to flesh this out and continue to do so throughout John 14, into 15, into 17. We're going to see it time and time again, this essential unity being fundamental and foundational to our own unity in Christ. Now, where was I? John chapter 5. Jesus is healed on the Sabbath. The Pharisees and the ruling authorities of the day take issue with that. Why have you done this on the Sabbath? You're not supposed to do it on the Sabbath. Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 17, He answered them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The way that Jesus referred to the Father, his Father, was radical. People would speak of God as a Father, but they wouldn't say it in the way that Jesus has, as my Father. For to do so would be to equate yourself with the Father himself. Skip over to John chapter 8. Verse 58. John 8:58. Jesus again in a confrontation with the religious authorities. He said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And as we studied that, we saw that there was a clear claim to deity. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus himself hid himself and went out of the temple. Then skip over to John chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus just makes it very clear here. John chapter 10 and verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now back to John 14 again. Jesus has already established in his life, in his teachings, in his miracles, that he and the Father are one. There is an essential unity between them. And so Jesus is going to get more pointed. Look at verse 10. He asked them, and by the way, he's speaking not simply to Philip, but he's speaking to all the disciples now. That's indicated by the plural. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Don't you believe that? You do believe that, don't you, disciples? You do believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Certainly, you must believe that. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Jesus says, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. The word in there is very important, a very important preposition. It has the sense of describing a sphere of existence. Jesus is saying, my sphere, in essence he's saying this, my sphere of existence is in the Father, and the Father's sphere of existence is in me. What does that mean? I and the Father are one. What does that mean? We are one in essence. Now, there is a very real limitation for our minds to grasp these deep truths. Again, we're dealing here with the doctrine of the Trinity. The Spirit has not been introduced yet, but just wait. Okay, that's next week. The Comforter is coming. The Godhead is one in essence and yet three in persons. The threeness of person does not negate the oneness of essence, nor vice versa. Although they are two distinct persons, Father and Son, they are nonetheless one in essence. They are one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus then appeals to his words as evidence of what he's saying. He says in verse 10, second sentence, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does his works. I don't just spout off at the mouth and say whatever comes to my mind. When I speak, it's as though the Father himself is speaking. I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father gives me the very words to say. And so when I say I and the Father are one, I'm not just rambling, I'm not just musing, I'm speaking to you and revealing to you the very nature of God himself. This is something very similar to what Jesus said in John 10 and verse 37 and 38. Let me read that for you. He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, Jesus is having to go back and cover some of the same ground again. The words of Jesus are the very words of God. Listen to what Jesus has said already in the Gospel of John. My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. John 8:28, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. John 12:49, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. My oneness with the Father is evidenced by our oneness of speech, our oneness of message. This is not my message, this is the Father's message. We are one in essence and therefore we are one in message. Jesus speaks the very words of God because the Father is abiding in Him. The Father is dwelling in Him, making His abode in Him. And He is doing His works. He is doing His works through Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 11. He's asked them if they believe this. And in verse 11, He charges them to believe this. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. If you don't want to take my word for it, at least believe the proof that I've been showing you these last 3 years. That I do the works of God, that I speak the words of God. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. See, the oneness of the Father and the Son is going to be absolutely critical in the hours that are to follow. It is because Jesus is one with the Father that Jesus can offer a sufficient sacrifice for sin. It is because of that special united relationship that the cross is seen to be so ghastly Because Jesus can cry out from the cross, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" There is a separation that comes to play on the cross that is beyond our mind's ability to conceive. Jesus Himself, God's Son, one in essence with the Father, takes upon Himself the sins of the world. He, Him who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. And by becoming sin, necessitated some kind of a break, some kind of a relational rift between Father and Son, so that the Father could pour His wrath out, justice could be served, and mercy could be offered. Jesus exhorts them to believe what He has said since day one: "I and the Father are one. I am in the Father is in me. If you don't believe me, at least believe the works that have testified of this truth." Jesus' oneness with the Father ensures that His every word, His every action, His every move was an accurate revelation of God the Father. This is true because Jesus was not simply a manifestation of God, but because Jesus was in fact God in the flesh. He was and is the God-man. And because this is true, Jesus becomes the sole means of access to the Father and the only saving object of faith. It is because of this essential oneness that Jesus can say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus Christ and the Father are one. To see the Son is to see the Father. And this oneness ensures that when you see the Son, you see the Father. It ensures an accuracy of revelation. The second aspect of oneness that results in ensuring something is that Jesus' oneness ensures fruitful disciples. Verses 12 to 14. Jesus' oneness ensures fruitful disciples. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, mark it out, count on it, bank on it. This is important. Truly, truly, I say to you." By the way, who's He talking to? Is He talking to us? Answer: is He talking to us? He's talking to His disciples. Who's sitting around that table, right? Not us. His disciples. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." The first and primary application of this passage is to the disciples. There is, yes, a secondary application to us and to all who believe in Jesus Christ. "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." Jesus has been disappointed somewhat with the disciples' shallow faith and their lack of understanding, but He nevertheless imparts to them a great and precious promise. And it's the promise of great fruitfulness in their lives. "The one who believes in me, that one will do the works that I do." What a promise. The one who believes in me, that is to say, the one who trusts in Jesus, has faith that he is indeed one with the Father, has faith that he is indeed the only path to the Father. This one who believes will do the same works that Christ did. And then Jesus raises the ante a bit. He kicks it up a notch and he says, "The works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Greater works than the works that Jesus did? How can that be? How can that be? Jesus had turned the water into wine. Jesus had raised the sick. And He had raised the dead. How can it be that the one who believes in Him will do the same works and indeed even greater works than these? In what sense are these works greater? Well, as we look at the opening pages of the book of Acts and we see the spread of the gospel, though the disciples did indeed do some miraculous signs, we don't necessarily see them rising to the level of greatness that we saw Jesus Christ do, raising someone from the dead who'd been deceased for 4 days, calling them forth by His own power. The one area, however, that was so clearly greater was that of disciples. Conversions. The very first post-ascension public preaching of the gospel resulted in the salvation of more souls than probably ever followed Christ during His earthly ministry. That's on the very first occasion of the preaching of Jesus Christ. More followers, more conversions, more repentance, greater works than these. J.C. Ryle says of these greater works, he says, greater works means more conversions. There's no greater work than the conversion of a soul. And if you understand what truly takes place at the point of salvation, you must say, amen. There is no greater work than the conversion of a soul from light to darkness, from death to life, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of Christ. From being in the world to being in Christ. Jesus is leaving to go to the Father. How does Jesus go to the Father? By dying, rising again, and ascending. By culminating the work of redemption. And having culminated the work of redemption, they will do greater works because the promise of salvation will be fully realized in their lives. These disciples who formerly had hearts of stone, they will now have hearts of flesh. The Spirit of God, the Comforter, as we shall see in the verses that follow this section, the Spirit of God will not simply come upon them, but will indwell them. The ruling powers of sin and Satan and self will be forever broken. They will lose their ability to reign in the life of the one who believes in the Son. They will be living out the promise of deliverance. And the great truth is that Christ will indwell them. Christ will indwell them by the power of the Spirit. And if Christ indwells them, then the Father indwells them. And therefore, the very power of God resides within them. And greater works they will do. You say, how do I know that the Father will indwell them? That Christ will indwell them? And that therefore the very power of God will reside within them. Skip down a little bit, we'll cheat. John chapter 14 and verse 20. Go back to verse 19, we need to set up the timetable. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. Why? Because He's going to the Father. He's going to die. Be resurrected and ascend. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Look at the tight-knit relationship that exists not only between the Father and the Son, but between the Father, the Son, and the children of God. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Therefore, we are in the Father as well. How will this be accomplished? How will these greater works come about? The answer is in verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." What a promise to fearful disciples. Ask me anything in my name, and I myself will hear, will answer, and will do it. The greater works will come about not because you are greater, but because I am working greatly within you. What a promise about answered prayer. Notice they must ask in His name. Again, an important preposition. In His name. That is to say that their request must be made in the full faith that Jesus is one with the Father, and thus one in power, and thus able to answer and to do what He has promised. And they must ask in His name with the sense that what they are asking is consistent with Christ's character and with Christ's purposes and with Christ's desires. We as believers pray to either the Father or to the Son, but we always pray in His name. We always pray in Christ, because it is only in Christ that we have any access to the Father. It is only in Christ that these promises may be fulfilled. It is only in Christ that the very power of God is released in our lives, and that the greater works are done. Jesus said, if we ask anything in His name, He will do it. A.T. Robertson describes this phrase, in my name, in a very colorful way. He calls it the open sesame to the Father's will. That's the kind of access we have to the Father. Direct, immediate. Through the Son. Well, what's the ultimate purpose of this answered prayer? Look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Why? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's the ultimate purpose of answered prayer, and I believe it's the ultimate purpose of all answered prayer. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's the ultimate purpose of all things. Glory of the Father. Answered prayer is not ultimately for the welfare of the petitioner. Immediately answered prayer is for the welfare of the petitioner. Answered prayer is not ultimately for the welfare of the one who is prayed for. Immediately it's for the welfare of the one who is prayed for. But the ultimate end, the overarching end, of all answered prayer, it's for the glory of the Father through the Son. How is it through the Son? Because whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. And that which I do is always for the glory of the Father. In case they didn't get it the first time, Jesus repeats it in verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. we must keep in mind that Jesus said this to his disciples, those who became the apostles. But nevertheless, there's a similar promise made to all believers in 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And so not just apostles, but all who truly believe on His name and ask in His name have the assured confidence that if we ask according to His will, He will hear us. God answers prayer. And more specifically, Jesus Christ answers the prayer of faith when it is offered in His name, according to His will, all for the purpose of bringing greater glory through the Son to the Father. Jesus' oneness with the Father ensures accurate revelation of the Father. And Jesus' oneness with the Father ensures fruitful disciples. They will be fruitful because Jesus is one with the Father and Jesus will be one with them. How can you be one with Christ and not have fruit in your life? You're implicating Christ in that very lifestyle. The oneness of Jesus with the Father serves as the very foundation upon which the oneness which we share in Christ is built upon. Father, we thank You for revealing these things to us, though our minds have to work overtime to even begin to understand how You and Your Son are one in essence. And then when You add to that the fact that through salvation we become one with Christ and therefore one with You staggers us. And we can only confess Your goodness and Your grace for You have called us in Christ even before the foundation of the world according to Ephesians. And it becomes realized at the point of Your calling us, at the point of faith, at the point of salvation. And we thank You for the promise that once we are in Christ, we can never be out of Christ. It would be as absurd as saying that Your Son could be out of Your essence. So Lord, encourage us with these words. Make us mindful of the fact that Jesus has declared that prayer is effective when it is offered in His name according to His will. And keep us mindful as we are praying that the ultimate purpose of our prayers is to redound to the glory of Your name. And so we could submit each of our prayers to Your wise intentions. Because it's not so much about what we want, but about what You want. So, Father, thank You for Christ. Thank You that He bore our sins and made it possible that we might be in Christ. Amen.